If you're able, could you remain standing for today's scripture reading? This evening's sermon comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I'll be reading from the CSB. God's word reads, "When mankind began to multiply on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. And the Lord said, 'My spirit will not remain with mankind forever, because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and afterwards, when the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind, who bore children with them. They were the powerful men of old, the famous men. When the Lord saw that the human wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and he was deeply grieved. Then the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I created, off the face of the earth, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them.' Noah, however, found favor with the Lord." This is God's word. You may be seated.
I know Devon's excited for this text. I'm not. The thing about studying through books of the Bible is you can't run away. You gotta go through the hard ones. This is a hard one. Oh, y'all ready to study your Bibles? Oh, I'm gonna try that again. The left side of the room, or my left side of the room, is real quiet. Y'all ready to study your Bibles?
Yes, sir.
This evening we continue our series through the first 12 chapters of Genesis under the title Creation, Curse, and Covenant. These chapters in Genesis are the first pages of the history of all things. And when we come to them, we find the beginning of our story, humanity's story. And as we've labored over this book for 7 weeks now, can y'all believe that? We have seen one constant thing, one trending theme at play in every word, verse, and chapter: God's loving and unyielding pursuit of us. Since the world's waking moments and man's first blinking eyes, God has been the center of every fruitful and flourishing endeavor of man. In other words, when you and I walk in the will of God, in the way that He has set up for us, everything makes sense. And no matter how bad we can mess things up, God makes sure, makes abundantly clear that in Him we find the answer before there's ever a problem. We have always had a solution. For every perplexing moment in life, we have always had the remedy. For every temptation to seek power and pleasure, we find that there is a supreme power who calls us to find supreme pleasure in glorifying Him. But also, if we're just being real, there's some hard things to understand in this book. In this chapter specifically, are the foundations and supporting arguments of many conspiracy theories. Hours of YouTube content has been made off the strength of what people think about these words. Attempts to understand things God has chosen in His sovereignty to not make plain to us. Genesis is notoriously a book that's been on trial for crimes it didn't commit. Throughout history, humanity has been unnerved by not knowing, not being able to have all our questions answered, and therefore we've looked to Genesis to answer questions Genesis was not made to answer. But as tempting as it is to get caught in those weeds, the words of Alistair Begg, I think, are most helpful for us to understand these parts of the narrative. He says this: the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. See, Genesis was meant to tell a story. It's meant to tell one single story, the gospel according to God. That's it. Genesis was meant to tell you and I the good news that the answer to our greatest problem was already in the plan of God since day one. Jesus Christ dying for man's sin and ushering in the kingdom of God in this world through the vehicle of the church was always plan A, and there was never a plan B. And you can remember that when the days are dark, know that the grace of God prevails still. Therein lies our greatest hope, that God always beats us to the punch. That's worth an amen. I know it. You don't have to say it, but I know it. Amen. So in that spirit, I've titled our time in this text, Grace Got Here First. As we see this world take an extremely dark turn, and in our text, we are generations and generations away from Adam, generations away from that beautiful, simpler time in the garden in Eden. Now we find ourselves in a world much more similar to ours. A fully populated space with all different kinds of peoples. Humanity has multiplied. And so I have 3 points for us to consider. Where humanity multiplies, sin multiplies. And where sin multiplies, judgment multiplies. And where judgment multiplies, grace multiplies even greater. So would you pray now with me and for me as I pray with and for you as we together hear what thus says the Lord. God, may we see this evening that you have prepared this text for us tonight. That it is by your sovereign decree we hear this word. And we know that when we come to your word, we hear your voice. So help us to understand it now. Father, I personally need you. My body is weak. My voice is all but gone. My head is pounding. So would you make me, Lord, a weak, frail thing, an object and means of your grace? Would you make me strong, if not but for this moment? And would you gift me as the preacher with clarity of speech and thought? And would you gift the congregation with attentiveness and grace for my errors? For Christ's fame, in Christ's name, amen. It was June 4th, 1961. A Soviet nuclear submarine was conducting a training exercise in the North Atlantic when things went from normal to bad to worse. During this routine exercise, a pipe carrying coolant into the nuclear reactor burst. In the reactor room, the temperature rose to 140 degrees, and the radiation level began a steep incline. The reactor had to be cooled, or else the sub would burst, poisoning the sea with extreme amounts of radiation. The captain of the sub, he knew how bad the situation was. He knew he couldn't order men to go in there and do what must be done, so he asked for volunteers. Volunteers to go in there and weld a new cooling system. And the men would work in three-man shifts for 5 to 10 minutes at a time, wearing only raincoats and gas masks. That's all they had for protection. The first volunteer who stumbled out after just 5 minutes tore his gas mask off and vomited all over the place. Volunteers continued to go into the reactor, and eventually they succeeded in fixing the cooling pipe. The sub did not explode. History would not celebrate these men who subdued what would have been a catastrophic disaster to one of the world's largest ecosystems. However, the radiation had done its harm. Not in the ocean, but in the bodies of that brave crew. The appearance of those volunteers who went into that reactor changed. Their skin reddened and swelled. Dots of blood appeared on their foreheads and scalps. Within 2 hours, those men could not be recognized. Within days, 8 of those men died. Within 2 years, 14 men had perished. I share this with you tonight because sin, like that radiation, is deadly. I know, on the nose, it's preachy, but that's where we're at. Not only to the body, but to the mind and the soul. And like that radiation, the effects of sin, what sin does to us, is not always immediately visible. There is a regression within us that comes with sin. And humanity's attempts at protecting themselves from the wages of sin is as helpful as a raincoat and a gas mask was in that submarine. Our vain pursuits of intelligence, education, money, power, comfort, pleasure, acceptance are not able to be functional enough a savior for us. Like those men on that sub, we have no hope to save ourselves from the radiation, the poison of sin. Or do we? Since Genesis chapter 3, we have seen nothing but the progression and contagiousness of sin. Dark are the words on the pages of this chapter. And in these 8 verses before us, we get a fast forwarding, a summary of just how bad things have gotten. This world is completely unrecognizable to the world that exists in Genesis 1 and 2. But most of you have been studying this book. You remember what it was like a few weeks ago. Not only is it more inhabited, it's plainly more wicked. And this leads me to my first point. Where man multiplies, sin multiplies too. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see a picture of perfection. By Genesis 3, man has fallen and, like radiation, began its slow work poisoning the people. By Genesis 4, we see the first family is now the first to experience the trauma of murder. Grieving parents, wounded siblings, the hardening heart of a wayward son. Verse 1 of Genesis 6 tells us who the culprit of all this corruption is. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. When mankind began to multiply. Notice, family, that it's when mankind began to multiply. That's the beginning of the problem. Through Adam's sin, Now every person born will be born with shackles, born a slave to sin. But see this too, that as God both blessed and bestowed on Adam and Eve that sacred calling to be fruitful and multiply. Excuse me, that's going to be there all the time. I'm letting y'all know right now. The enemy scheme to poison them with sin has complicated this matter. It's turned from being fruitful and multiplying to seemingly just multiplying. Multiplying sin and sinners. That feels like that's all that's happening. And so Moses, the author of this book, wants to tell us, show us the progression of wickedness, the progression of how sin skews good things, like intimacy in the confines of marriage. Look at verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. Here we start to dip our toes into the pools of confusion. There's two leading interpretations to this text. I'm going to get in my little teacher bag for a minute. And I think both of them are good, very good interpretations, even though they're different from each other. Okay? This isn't the first time we'll encounter something like this. But it's true that there are some things in the Bible we come to that don't read plainly to us. Okay? Here at New City, when we come to texts like these, we say that we'll deal with the issue in charity. In other words, it's an open-handed issue. Nobody's a heretic for having a difference of opinion on these verses. Nobody should be leaving churches based on holding two different views on this passage. So let me tell you what they are. The first approach is what I call the clean and logical approach. It's very neat. It's very tidy. Okay? It makes sense. It really does. This approach takes into consideration the construction of Genesis as the anchor for the argument. Here's what I mean. In Genesis 4, we have the line of Cain, the sinful line of humanity, the hardened hearts, generation after generation, the worsening of all good things, the murderous, polygamous, self-worshipping, naming cities after themselves, people, they do not follow the Lord. Then in Genesis 5, you're introduced to the line of Seth, the line of individuals marked by those who call upon the name of the Lord. They are the line from which our Messiah would be born. They are the line which the prophecies would be fulfilled. And so if you were to read through Genesis 1 through 6 in one sitting, you would likely come to this conclusion. That the characters in Genesis 6:2, the sons of God and the daughters of man, are the men in Seth's line and the women in Cain's line. And they are interbreeding. The men from Seth's line were drawn by the beauty of the women in Cain's line, and therefore they became unequally yoked. And we know what the Bible says about being unequally yoked. And so the blessing in the line of Seth would be diluted. The standard of God decreased generation after generation because believers kept marrying unbelievers and not passing down the faith to the next generation. I'm going to just tell you, this is a very good understanding of this text. And I have to admit for a while, this was my position. But then there's the other approach. It's called the fallen angels approach. And I recently learned during my study for this sermon that this is actually the only approach throughout church history. Okay? Jewish scholars from the beginning always believed this. I had no idea. This interpretation takes into account other Old and New Testament texts to help us understand the terms that we're trying to uncover in verse 2. The New Testament often links this phrase, sons of God, to fallen angels. Angels that abandoned their stations in heaven. Okay? And it links them specifically to this part of Genesis. So you have texts in Job. You have Jude 6, 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 2. All tell us that these sons of God were former angels who held such prestigious and envious roles. They were manipulated by Satan to leave their angelic frames and chase a lesser humanity. These sons of God would now be the legions of demons at the employ of our great adversary. And so Mark and Luke's gospel would then tell us that these former angels, now demons, crave for physical worldly bodies. They themselves cannot be that. They are unable to take the form of man. Remember Jesus, what's your name? Legion, we're many. And Jesus rebukes them and they go, wait, before we leave, could we go up in them pigs? They cannot have a physical form. They need to inhabit. And this makes sense because then what they would do is they would be thwarting the image of God in man. In other words, family, these fallen angels, now demons, possessed human bodies of men, took women for themselves, craving the humanistic encounter between man and a woman. I know that's a lot, but there is a point. And here's why I think this interpretation is a good interpretation, not just a good interpretation, but now the interpretation I hold, and not just the interpretation that I hold, but why I think it's consistent with the text. It's simple. In just two verses, what Moses has done is show us that there's not just a physical experience of sin in the world. There is now also a spiritual component. There's a spiritual warfare at play in the creation of God, one that humanity seems to welcome and not turn away from. In other words, evil has multiplied faster than people. And this further reinforces the idea that man is utterly incapable of self-help. Now, I know the temptation here. I know it's to say that, you know, these forces of powers, these principalities and possessions and oppressions seem out of touch with your life or maybe the present circumstances that you might be going through, but you need only to turn on the TV. You need only to see the activity throughout history for yourselves. There are just some things that the depravity of man cannot do on its own. There are some things man has to have had some assistance, a spiritual force, a certain kind of evil at play in the heart. But let me say this too. Church history tells us that these demonic activities were not always pressed upon man against his will. I need you to hear this. No man, oppressed or possessed, came out of the blue. No, these activities often come from a life full of compromises and sin, a life full of lower standards, lowering safeguards, embracing apathy, embracing lostness. Hardly do these situations come to man against his will. For what would possess a woman to listen to the blatant lies of the serpent? An unchecked heart desiring that which she's forbidden to have. For what would possess a man to murder his brother? An unchecked heart that ignored God's warning that sin was a crouching tiger in his heart. And on the story would go for all time, staining every history book and news feed and downplaying the reality of what truly is. When we contemplate the fallen condition of man, oh, how we can't just leave it to humanity is just capable of that much bad. And let me just be clear. I believe this is true. I believe that man is totally depraved. We are unable to save ourselves. I believe that man is capable of great evil. But I believe that not everything is a work of the enemy. When you blow up on your spouse, you're a spiritual baby. That's not Satan. That's you. Right? What I am saying is that there is some participation of evil that is not just man's doing alone. The reality is our world today is as it is in Genesis 6. I'm just saying, I'm going to get in trouble, but it's been a while since I have been. How else do you explain 25,000 Palestinian women and children murdered? I'm not even talking about men, just women and children. 25,000. Unless something evil is at work. I'll tell you what it's not: border control. There's still bad news left for us. The sin of humanity doesn't end there. Where man multiplies, sin multiplies. The embrace of demonic control, the perversion of a union between man and woman, and now you have an increase in violence. Look at verse 4. It says, the Nephilim were on the earth, both in those days and afterwards, when the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind who bore children to them. They were the powerful men of old, the famous men. This title here, Nephilim, again, it was a hard one, man. But this title translates, the Hebrew there is giants or fallen ones. The most accepted understanding is that the Nephilim are the offspring, the product of what happens when these fallen angels possessed male bodies, in other words, corrupting the male headship plan of God, and unioned with human women. In other words, women were objectified, taken advantage of, seduced, and used, and they had children. They corrupted the delicate DNA fabric of God's image. Their offspring were known as these mighty men, these famous men of old, but all of these terms just point to violence. They're the same terms used in Genesis chapter 10 to describe the ferocious hunter named Nimrod. And then later on in Numbers 13, Moses and the Israelites are looking for the promised land, and they kind of get an idea where it's at. And so Moses sends some spies and says, let's see if we could take this land, right? And those spies go into town, and Moses tells them, we need to know if this is really flowing with milk and honey. So the spies go in there, and they're like, no, it's really flowing with milk and honey, Moses. We brought you some back, but also the Nephilim are there. And to us, we were like grasshoppers. That's how big they were. That regular people were grasshoppers to them. But not only that, the report was that they were violent. So the interpretation we're led to have here is that Moses wants to communicate that there's an embracing of violence when beholding the Nephilim as reverent people. To say these mighty men, famous men of old, is to say, man, wish we could be like them. They take what they want. They conquer. They're ferocious. So you have these gigantic, obsessed with violence, murderous people roaming the land. But sandwiched between this bit and the sons of God and the Nephilim, God delivers a warning of judgment. We come back up to verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever, for they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. God is so displeased with the way his creation turned out that he makes the decree that he will significantly trim the length of time humans will live by sevenfold. That's a lot. Last week we saw people were living almost to 1,000 years. But now from this moment forward, as you'll continue reading in the later chapters of Genesis, that number will continually dwindle. Abraham will reach 175 years. Isaac will reach 180 years. Jacob will reach 147 years. Joseph, 110. Moses, 120. Joshua, 110. And on and on and on till this day. Which brings me to my next point, where sin multiplies, judgment multiplies. If verse 3 is a response, a warning of judgment, verse 5 is the declaration, a pronouncement of judgment. Parents, you know this, right? You know when your children are about to do something they're not supposed to do, you go on and see what's going to happen. Well, now we see what God does. Verse 5. When the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. Pause right there. That verse is incredibly rich. Firstly, we know the wickedness God saw. We just talked about it. The Hebrew word for widespread, if y'all want to do some real Bible study, right? The Hebrew word for widespread in verse 5 is the same word for multiply in verse 1. God saw the multiplication of wickedness in man. But let us recognize, we already deal with that. Let us recognize that God sees. Oh, with the increase of sin, with the celebration of depravity in society, how easy it must have been to assume that God had somehow become divorced from his creation, that over time, God would just become unconcerned with the details of humankind's life. But verse 5 tells us that nothing could be further from the truth. God not only sees man's abominable actions, he also sees their incredulous intentions. He not only assesses the outward action of people, but he also assesses the hearts of the people. We don't like that. We don't even like judgment on our actions. You know the famous line, only God can judge me. But what is that sentiment given? It's usually given to avoid confrontation on what you just did. Right? I do what I want to do. Only God can judge me. Genesis 6 tells you, you don't want that. Right? Or the other one, God knows my heart. Genesis 6 will tell you, you don't want God to know that either. But it's deeper. It's one thing to see the judge and judge the actions of a person. It's an entirely different matter to judge and understand their motives. This is tricky business. It's hard work. You have to deeply know someone. And even then, it feels impossible at times. I often come to this crossroads with my wife where we're frustrated with each other because we want each other to know what we mean, not what we say. Even in sports. Some fouls, the referees must determine if the fouls were intentional to enact a stronger consequence on the player. And we see all the time that refs get these things wrong. How often do we have trouble with this, discerning the heart of another person? But this discerning, this seeing into the heart of a person is no trouble at all for God. Our God has 20/20 vision into the hearts of men, and his assessments of his creation are always accurate. For nobody knows man better than the God who made them with his own hands. And what God judges is that this era of sin was not a temporary state. No, there was no relentings. There was no repentances. There was no hesitations. Lust was their medium. Violence was their method. Total was the only way to describe their depravity. They are utterly incapable of saving themselves from the wrath of God, just as you and I are the same. In our sin, in our trespasses against God, we have no shot, no chance at saving ourselves from that which we deserve. But wrong as it would be to assume that God has no interest in the affairs of man, it would also be wrong of us to assume that he is callous, that he's unmoved, hard-hearted, indifferent about our doings and dealings. It would be a grave mistake for us to assume that our actions do not tug on the affections of God. Look at verse 6. The Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and he was deeply grieved. Now, I want to be clear, because this is another verse that people debate. They take this word regret and say that it implies that God made a mistake. Let me be clear. God's made three mistakes: spiders, snakes, sharks. That's it. I hope you know that I'm not serious. That somehow God is capable of doing what you are capable of doing. Let me be clear with you. There is no such thing as a mistake to God. What Moses is communicating here is the feelings of God in the most human way possible. God is not human. And though we are made in the image of him, we are not him, nor are we God as he is God. There is degrees to which God's experiences cannot be completely understood by man. This makes the most common sense. I don't know what it's like to be an ant, because I'm not an ant. Therefore, I don't know what it's like to be God, because I am not a God. All I have is the language given to me to try and understand, and that is what Moses is doing. God regrets not the same way we do. The same way God loves, not the same way we do. You and I would say something like, well, if I had another shot, I'd do it differently. That's not how God sees it at all. All his ways are perfect. And so what Moses does here is use the language that communicates severity and meaning to the best of his ability. God is full of sorrow. He was filled with toil. Now, the only way to be literal here is to be poetic. The sin of man broke the unbreaking heart of God. To a degree, we must understand that there is a grief God experienced here in this moment. And so God responds with a declaration of irrevocable judgment. The complete erasure of man and all accompanying creatures. It will be a destruction of everything. Since everything is corrupted by sin, then everything must go. There will be no half steps with sin. There will be no soft appeasement. God will treat with seriousness the sin of man, the seriousness that it requires. That's what I need you to see. Now, you might say, it's a bit harsh, God. It's no wonder that we don't say the opposite. My sin deserves it. When we try to soften the blow as if we know what our sin costs. It's a bit much. Flood the world, you know? Little bit, you know. But we don't say the truth. The truth is, I deserve it. Family, you must know that the great flood is supremely necessary, and not just necessary, deserved. In every sin of our forefathers, you can trace that same sin to you right now. Pride, lust, violence, passivity, you name it, we all got it. You and I and every person of humanity have sinned and thus participated in the very thing that grieves the heart of God. You too have held a disposition of unrepentant, of avoidant, of not relenting. And there is an undeniable fact, family, woven between the fabric of this bad news blanket. Our God never changes. Where his judgment multiplies, grace multiplies even greater. I'm about to get out your hair. As dominating as sin is in our narrative, grace has gotten to us first. Remind yourself, family, that we were given gardens before we ate from the tree, that we were given paradise before we chose the wilderness, that we were given fellowship with God before we chose to hide from God, that we were given family before we envied and hated our brother. It's true. It is true that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but our stories are not defined by the second act of the journey, but by the first and the final. Grace is the story of all God's people. Grace got here first, and grace will take us home. Verse 7 says that judgment is coming to the earth. But verse 8 tells us that before that, grace came here first in Noah. Favor here in verse 8 is literally translated to the grace of God. But don't make the mistake and believe that that means Noah was sinless. No, he wasn't. He, like Enoch of last week, were sinful men. But God would use Noah, like he used Enoch, as a picture of the work he will do in man. If Enoch was a picture of humanity's resurrection, Noah would be a picture of our salvation. Genesis 6 tells us that God decided to judge the world, and in that judgment, things would have to be changed. But Genesis 6 also tells us that God never breaks his promises, that he keeps his covenants, because Noah, we saw last week, is a descendant of Seth. That is the line through which all things would be made new. The line through which the Messiah would come. The line would be maintained through Noah. He promised Eve that the head of the serpent would be crushed by her seed, and from Noah would come many generations leading up to a little boy born of immaculate conception, and he would be the promised one, the serpent crusher, the sin snatcher, the death defeater. He would die like the world did with the flood, but like the earth, when the water ran dry and land could be seen again, so too did that stone roll away and Christ appeared resurrected bodily in Noah. God tells us that he keeps his promises, but in Christ, God tells us that evil does not win, sin will lose its grip. You might be here this evening struggling with indwelling sin. You might be here fresh with the evils of this world fresh on your mind, but may you see that dark as these days might be, grace got here first. You found favor with God. I'm going to close it down just like this. Ephesians chapter 2 reads, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, and the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature nature, children under wrath, as others were also. But the two most beautiful words in all the Bible, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming of ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through the kindness that is found in Christ Jesus. All this is trying to say is that in your humanity you are unable to save yourself from the wrath of God, yet you found grace, that in your sins and trespasses you have grieved the heart of God, yet you found grace, in your judgment pronounced guilty, disobedient, a child of wrath, and yet you found grace, and in the great love and mercy of God you have found grace in Christ. Oh, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. The Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as my life endures. Stand with me in worship.